troublesome waters, much blacker than night, are hiding from view the harbor's bright light. Tossed in the turmoil of life's stormy sea, I cry to my Savior, have mercy on me. Then gently I'm feeling the touch of His hand, guiding my boat and safely to land, leading the way to heaven's bright shore. Troublesome waters, I'm fearing no more.
It's very, very serious times.
Yes,
I walk around with a lump in my throat pretty much 24/7 these days.
Yeah, this world is pretty wicked.
And I just see, so much clearly, Bill, with the wrath of God. I mean, this is what we've lived through our lifetime. I mean, you can take it all the way back, but the wrath of God is this false doctrine that's been poured out upon, the strong delusion is really the wrath of God.
Oh, absolutely, and, right. And then there's a physical wrath that follows, too.
You know, who is able to stand?
Who's able to stand? But they don't have to worry about that because Jesus received all of God's wrath.
Jesus did it all, yeah, and he received the wrath of God,
He receives the wrath, so...
See, that's right. That's the lie.
Yeah.
So he took the wrath so we don't have to.
Yeah.
But boy, that is just so twisted. The depth of the deception is just so far reaching.
So after you have this wrath of this false gospel that you're talking about, and it absolutely is true, then it works out in the flesh because they believe this false gospel.
And so there's no restraining power.
There's nothing to restrain their activities in. What did Paul say? You have to keep the lusts of the flesh under control, or whatever. Or I forget exactly the words that he used. But
right. But that's what I've been saying now. All these simple scriptures are just coming alive in new dimensions. But. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power. And see, that's the reason that the world's in the condition it's in, because there's been no gospel with power to keep Satan restrained.
Right. They think that the power is healing the sick and what you can be, but that's where they focus it. You know what the real power is? Rebuke the devil and he'll flee.
That's right. But this false gospel has no power to do that.
It has no power to do that, right. It doesn't have any power to rebuke the devil. Exactly right.
Yeah. And so they preach it day in and day out, and that it doesn't matter that you're addicted to pornography or you're beating your wife or whatever.
Right.
Because you're washed in the blood of Christ, and when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees Jesus.
Right.
And everything's okay, but that's not the case at all.
And actually, there is some truth to that. But
yeah,
not the way that they teach it.
Well, yeah, there
see,
is.
When the angel of death passes over, they see the purity of in you. They see the blood of Jesus Christ in you, which is pure, and you can't have that blood unless you're pure too. So, there is a truth there. There's always a truth.
Oh, somewhere. Yeah, there is the true teaching about the blood of Christ.
Right. But they just pervert everything. And then they say, well, we're only going to be perfect in the next world. If you're not perfect here, you're not going to make it to the next world. Because you're not going to want to be perfect in that world either. It's really, what I've learned here since I've talked to you, Chris, is that the mind has to receive the truth by necessity. It's absolute necessity that the mind receives the truth. God gives you a commandment. If you can't discern that commandment, because remember he says, come, let us reason together. though your sins be of scarlet, they shall be as white. So he's talking to sinners when he says, come, let us reason together. We all have the ability to reason with God. When God told Adam not to eat of that fruit, he had the reasoning ability to understand God. But what the problem is, man's will. That's where the problem is the will. It's not the mind. The mind, out of necessity, has to receive the truth. But it's the will that wants to quench the spirit, wants to rule over the flesh, and you know, it's pride, and it's a problem of the will, really.
Well, they all have this mantra that we're sinners saved by grace. Every one of them says this, they're sinners saved by grace.
Saved by this magic umbrella.
And you don't get saved in your sins. If you're saved by grace, you're not a sinner. And yet they all say we're sinners saved by grace.
Right.
And they don't say that we are the righteous of God. If any man be in Christ, he be a new creature.
The new creation.
All things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. No, they go around calling themselves the Romans wretch. They say there's none good, no, not one.
The Roman wretch, what a miserable doctrine.
Yeah, and Paul was obviously speaking there, if you read the context very closely, and then the full weight of Scripture in the epistles, Paul was speaking about his prior condition before he got saved. And it's the same with this, all of our rags, are all of our works are as filthy rags. That's all they say all the time. That was before you were saved. That was before you were saved. They don't read that the full context there. It was talking about people that were in condition before they were saved.
Well, they're right. They're right. Their works are filthy rags because they're not saved.
That's true. You're right. Yes, I agree. Yes.
But yeah, that's awesome what you're saying.
And I'm not saying that we don't have an advocate for sin, 1 John 2.
Oh, yeah.
Because it says, you know, the Apostle John said, sin not. He didn't say, well, sin a little bit, or he said sin not. So that's, you know, but he says, but if he sin, we, that's inclusive of himself, we have an advocate for sin. You know, and so.
But that puts that verse in context. And it's easy to understand that verse when you understand that grace is the power of God. But when you're living in sin, that verse becomes your foundation.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know? And it's not your foundation. It's just
an exception.
It's an exception.
Right.
Because, of course, we all fall short of the glory of God.
You can stumble, yes.
Yeah.
But,
and we stumble.
He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Of course, they all love this once saved, always saved. That's just like king of doctrines there.
Yeah.
And, you know, Mike DeSario, and, you know, he keeps pounding the message home. You know, his latest video, just last night, I believe it was, or the night before.
On propitiation?
I'm not sure what the name of it was, but he just did one last night that was excellent. And he just says the whole system, and of course he said this before, but he was able to nail it down a little bit better in this study. And he says the whole system is just one big system of error.
Yeah.
And he says, where do you start with unraveling? He says, they have everything wrong.
Yeah. And, you know, and he's a guy that came out of, he didn't come out of the church.
No. He tried to go back in and fix the church, and he said it didn't work.
I mean, yeah, he figured it out, and he's really a special voice that the Lord's raised up now in these days.
Yes, he is.
And that, you know, that commentary that he sent out, that document
that was right, hitting the nail on the head.
Yeah, that we don't go back in and try to fix this thing.
Right.
I mean, I struggle with that because I want to rescue people out of the harlot, but boy, you certainly need to be careful where you draw the line there.
Right, and you can always preach the gospel whenever it's suitable for you to do it. I mean,
but to preach the gospel these days, we need to preach like we were just talking earlier about clarifying what grace is, and see, that's what I'm. Well, one of the big things I was looking forward to talking with you tonight was the what is our message, you know, to this counterfeit system that's, you know, all the words are there in the corporate church, but the meanings are different.
They have changed all the meanings of the words. You're right.
So you can't even just, you know, you got to clarify terms. So, you know, with anything you're teaching to these people.
I think that's where, you know, well, in fact, I know that's where the Lord has been leading me the last several months, is just to clarify the doctrines and clarify the understandings according to the Bible. What does grace mean according to the Bible? What does faith mean according to the Bible?
Amen.
Where does our faith come from according to the Bible? You know, and what is enduring according to the Bible? What is salvation according to the Bible? And that's where the Lord has taken me in to try to make clear some of these things that you're speaking of there. Because the gospel itself is really simple.
Yeah.
It really is simple. These people in organized religion have made it so complicated.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, that's it. Boy. They've turned it into this monster. Well, it's the beast out of the beast out of the earth. I mean,
right.
It's a behemoth. It's turned into this monster.
You know what I've observed is, setting aside Roman Catholicism, you have basically two camps in Protestantism, which is an evangelicalism too. Basically makes up half of the Christian, so-called Christianity. One half is Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox, and the other half is basically evangelical Protestantism. And in that evangelical Protestant, once again, that's divided in two camps. You have one camp of the easy gracer, Billy Graham's, that you can just make a choice for Jesus, and anything else is works, and you can make a simple confession, so you can use your free will to come into the kingdom the way you want. Well,
yeah.
Sorry, that doesn't work. That would ruin heaven. That would totally. There's no love there. Then you have the other side of the fence, the Calvinism. It says that God has to anoint you and God has to choose you, and you can't do nothing unless God preordained you and all this. So, once again, that's wrong too. And that's, you can't get any love out of that either, because there's no love in robots. So both sides of those produce no love. You know, and the third thing is man working with God. It's all through the scriptures. It's man working together with God to achieve a goal which is otherwise not obtainable.
Right.
Man has got to come with his free will, and he's got to love God and join in covenant with him. And that doesn't mean that you're saving yourself. You know, they'll say, works, you're saving yourself, you know. But that's not. You know,
no, you're entering into covenant.
It's God, it's man working together with God. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 3:22, after the fall of man, the very first thing that God talked about was repentance. He said, now lest man put forth his hand and take from the tree of life. That's repentance. The very first thing, Genesis 3:22. That's the first thing that Peter said on the day of Pentecost when they asked him, what should we do? And he said, repent.
Yeah.
The repentance is the door to salvation.
Yeah.
That you can't enter the kingdom any other way. You got to repent and go through Jesus Christ. You can't even get to Jesus another way. And they're all trying to figure out different ways to climb back into the kingdom and get the inheritance.
Yeah. And then it's the story about the servant and the son.
Yeah. Even the prodigal son, what did he do? He said, I said to myself. See, well, he did that himself. He got tired of in the swine with the pigs? That's basically sin, living his life in sin. And he said to myself, I'll go back to my father. And that's when a person has decided they're tired of living in this wretched, sinful state that they brag about living in. And you seek God. You know, God rewards those who diligently seek Him.
Yeah.
And yes, man, working with God, we are to seek God. We're programmed in us to seek God. I don't like using that word program, but I'll use it for sake of conversation. But we've all got this instilled in us.
Yeah.
He was the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John 1:9.
But then Satan comes in and corrupts us into doing it our own way.
Yes, absolutely. Through temptation of the flesh, right.
Because we don't accept the Sabbath rest of Jesus.
Right, absolutely, right.
His way.
Of course, and this idea of a once-a-week church thing has been so deadly to Christendom, you know, over the centuries.
Right.
It's just ingrained in their mind that that's how, you know, they think the church is a building, they think the church is, an organization, and, you know, the church is the members of the body of Christ.
Well, I've just come to see how this organized system has always been a very vital tool in the Lord's working, in the Lord separating out His people, and, you know, just so clearly today
well,
for us.
What you say is so telling there and so true. Just as God used Reuben and Judah when they were going to sell Joseph into slavery and put him in the pit and all that, God just used it for His own benefit, and He got Joseph into Egypt.
Right.
And that's what He's doing, you know, in that case, so Joseph could save the world because of the coming famine and store up food. So that's just an example how God uses it. Yeah, God uses this wicked church for His purpose.
He uses everything, and He's the one doing it.
He's the one doing it, right.
Yeah, this is the thing that people don't
He's
realize.
He's not perpetrating the evil like Calvinists teach. That's a total wrong teaching. But He will take what man does, and it says all things work for the good of God for those that love Him.
Exactly.
So just like when Reuben and just like with Judah, God didn't force them to do those sins. He never encouraged anybody to sin. There's no sin in Him. But when man makes a bad choice, God will use that for the betterment of his
purpose.
Yes, right, right.
His
like
kingdom.
You said, a work that He will do that if I told you that you wouldn't believe it or whatever.
Right.
Yeah, and you've taught on that very, very well, and that's what He does.
Yeah. And it's just that whole dynamic is so manifest today with this organized system that is built up to this level that it is today.
Yeah.
I mean, these mainstream Christian leaders are it just makes you cringe to listen to them.
I haven't found one that's preaching the gospel. I haven't found one.
No.
And I just don't believe you can be in the fame thing and the recognition. Even Paul Washer, I'm seeing his doctrine is false.
Uh-huh.
And he's a closet Calvinist. He teaches the Lordship salvation. And part of what he teaches is true, and a large part of it is error, without going into it. And there are some of the closer ones that, you know, even Wilkerson, everybody thought Wilkerson, you know, he was a big guy out there in many ways in recognition, but his gospel was just getting weaker and weaker and weaker as the years passed.
Right. And very well could have started out good. I mean,
They want to, I guess, in order to appease everybody that's around them, you have to compromise your gospel.
Well, that's what it gets to. And I'm a guy that's always trying to please people. And I'm having a hard time.
They come what Milton Green calls man pleasers.
Yeah, that's right. That was a guy that seemed to endure to the end.
You know, I still listen to Milton Green probably a couple times a week.
Do you?
I was just listening to him yesterday. I have, you know, I was blessed to be sent all of these DVDs by him, and it's been a real blessing in my life. And I always learn something new from the guy. I mean, that guy had an anointing.
Yeah.
He was totally had an anointing by God. And like he said he didn't know everything, but he said what he knew he was going to teach.
That's right. Well, that's how I feel, too. I certainly don't know everything. It's just that God's given all of us areas.
Right.
That's one of the big reasons I was looking forward to connecting with you. And I haven't done a show in 6 weeks, you know. And I just getting back on track. I've got so many notes, but so many, you know, it's so hard to organize everything sometimes for me. But I just was really looking forward to, you know, talking to you. And
yeah, I've been wanting to get together with you too. And I know you've been busy, and I've been busy off and on. And it worked out really good today, though, because I didn't have much going on at all today.
And you know, I just wanted to you know, share with the listeners that we're still here, plugging along.
Amen.
And,
yes. Yeah, we're still plugging along, right?
But I'm just keeping my focus on enduring and not being distracted by the, oh, you know, there's so many things you can get caught in. Even I'm talking about the remnant community, as far as, you know, there's so we have such a thirst for the truth, a hunger for the truth, but we can't. You know, it can't become our God. It can't become our idol either. We still have to be
so
diligent about not getting, because we've seen so many of our brothers fall, you know, already, and it's such a heartbreaker, you know. But it's just, you see how it creeps in and takes over, and it's so what's the word? I mean, I guess humbling to know that it can happen to any of us if we're not diligent, you know. And
that's right. Absolutely. It's the fear of the Lord, you know, every day.
Yeah. Well, that's the message of the, that's something that I've real, because I see the same thing, Bill. I go, well, Lord, what is our message that we should be preaching into this world, of this fallen world? And, you know, specifically to the church people that are hearing a form of the gospel that's not the gospel. So it's really tricky these days to preach the truth, but I just looked at Revelation 14, and it's the 144,000 with no guile in their mouth,
mm-hmm.
preaching fear God, you know, to a people that don't fear God, because that's this false Jesus that's in these churches, you know, right. That they don't recognize the patterns of the Old Testament are all replaying. And I was just, you know,
absolutely.
So clearly, the way they've taken the physical Jews and made scapegoats out of them, as far as lumping all the blindness and all those, you know.
That's right. What a convenient, as Adam and Eve did in the garden. It was the serpent that made you do that.
And on one level, I see scapegoat in there, because that's really what the physical Jewish people have become. And when, you know, they take verses like in Zechariah, where they, you know, they looked upon him who they have pierced, you know, they don't realize that it's talking about them. And it's talking about the apostate church,
right?
It's the spiritual Israel of God, and this is the one of the big things we deal with today. And boy, you see this political beast come into power more and more. Even since the last time we talked, you can see the way this whole thing's swinging now. With you know, there is you know, the Christian the right with their Zionist slant and everything, and I can kind of almost feel it in the air where this thing's going to end up, you know, in the next election. Probably, you know, the right wing will get it back, and then I think that's when there'll be a real deception, in that the what seems to be the church will seem to have, you know, obtained a victory, but in truth they haven't at all.
Right, they're going to think that they obtained a victory, right? Through you couldn't say it better. And no, the scapegoat, I really like how you connected the scapegoat there in that scenario, because I never thought of that, but it's exactly what it is.
It's somebody that they can heap all their all the wrath or whatever they think, you know, the scripture.
You know, and even that's what they say, they're going to be raptured and God's wrath's going to be poured out on all them Jews.
Yeah. That's the dominant teaching.
That's the dominant teaching, right.
The church is out by about Revelation chapter 6 or something like that.
Because the Jews don't have this intellectual belief in Christ, you see, and like they do.
That they have, yeah.
Right. They think that, you know, they don't understand that a disobedient faith is no faith at all.
No.
That's what the Apostle James said, faith without works is dead. That's a disobedient faith. You know, Abraham, Romans chapter 4, it talks about how righteousness was imputed upon him because Abraham did what God commanded him to do.
That was Abraham's faith.
So it is, yeah, right.
That's why he's in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, more than anybody else. His greatest act of faith was when God commanded him. He didn't suggest to him. He commanded him to sacrifice Isaac. And, you know, to me, that possibly in the Old Testament would be the greatest example of one-time example of faith in the whole Old Testament. And, you know, Abraham was faithful.
Yes.
And Christians just think you have this intellectual belief, you're the Romans wretch, but you got to get in on this package deal and get in and sign up, because if you don't sign up, you're not going to get the magical transfer of Jesus' righteousness. See?
Yeah.
And that's how it's sad, but that's what they've, you know, Jesus died on the cross for this, so people could just live in their sins. And, you know, where's the power? Like you were talking about earlier, there's no power there.
And so in our lifetime, you know, the thing is, this thing has been, and I see the wrath of God, you know, the cup of his indignation poured out without mixture. I just see it so clearly has happened, you know, in our lifetime, this man, you know, massive mind control, basically the false gospel that started with Billy Graham and television that we've been teaching for years now. I'm just seeing a dimension coming to that, the reality of it. And it's that's the wrath of God that the Lord has. The Lord has allowed all this to happen, and he's done it through his own, you know, his people have done it to themselves. That's you know, what you were saying, you know, about the about Adam, about Eve in the garden with the what were you saying about that? You were tying it together with
They were just blaming their sin on the serpent, and you know, that's what now the Christians are blaming all the sin on the Jews. See, and we're going to be raptured,
right.
And it's these things that are even in Genesis chapter 3, which is amazing. They still apply today. So
the churches are full of shattered families, you know, Jezebel spirited women, and you know, men addicted to pornography, drugs, alcohol, all the things of the world, and they're just still singing hallelujah every Sunday.
Yeah, it's exactly. A form of godliness denying the power thereof. What power. Really, a form of godliness is the image of the beast. That's what it is. A form of godliness denying the power thereof.
Right. Wow, that's good. Yeah, I never put those two together. That's absolutely true. And then that's what I'm thinking, too. I've been looking at the image of the beast and the mark of the beast and... You know, I told my daughters today, I offered to them again. I've got, you know, teenage daughters, and one of them's out of high school now, and the two are still left, and I had them both in the car today at different times, and I said, okay, well, with school starting back up, you know, I'm going to make you an offer to, if you want to have your friends together, and I'll teach you a Bible study, and I'll teach you the truth, and I'll show you some things in Scripture that you can use to learn for yourself and study for yourself and get answers for yourself, because the times that you're living in, there's just no possible way that you can navigate them on your own. You can't face this future without the tools, but this is all I can do is offer it to you. And you know, because they're still, you know, going to the youth groups and hearing the gobbledygook. Mm-hmm. You know, the form of godliness, and it's social, and it's, you know, it's feel good, but they're lost, you know, they just don't, you know, and it's like, I'm not just singling them out, you know, I love them so dearly, but it's just such a heartbreaker to see the product of these harlot churches over the last 30 years, what they've spit out. I look at the youth today, I don't know one young person that's living for the Lord. I don't know one. And I can remember even 20 years ago that there was always a group of kids that were solid in the churches, mm-hmm. that were you know, and that was like where the healthy cell within the big youth group. It was almost like a little remnant body of youth inside the big youth group. But I see none of that today anywhere I look, and it's such a heartbreaker. That this is the product of this church, you know, this is what's happened, that we've lived this, you know, gospel of flatteries, and this is the product of it. And oh my gosh, Bill, it just makes me wonder where it's going to end.
Yeah, I don't know how much farther down the road that, you know, how much more darkness there can be. I mean, the gospel has been removed. There's no question about that. And evil runs rampant.
And I had sent along that, you know, just a quick post I was making on Facebook, but I came across these verses, and they were just random. I had no idea that they would tie together. I knew the Lord had done this, but I just stumbled upon Deuteronomy 28, and in verse 62, it's talking about blessings and cursings. And, you know, face it, you know, we're under a curse.
Right. That's right.
We're under a curse because we've forsaken the Lord. I'm talking our fathers. You know, I can tie it all into the system of usury, the massive quest for power and possibly, you know, all on a religious, with a religious undertones, you know.
Well, you have to have a religious thought to do anything. Even King Herod couldn't do nothing without advice from the Pharisees.
Yeah.
And so he would wait to get the ill advice from the Pharisees, and then he went, oh, it is written.
Yeah, so he'd be,
And then go out and pass a decree, see?
Exactly.
And that's what they're waiting for with this Christian rite. That's what they're going to get. They're going to get it. They're going to get their go-ahead from the pharisaical false prophets, and they're going to get the president they want, and then all hell really going to break loose.
Yeah, and it's, you know, that's where this thrust for the theocracy and the rule of law, and it's the reason that this is all coming to power. And honestly, I see this as the beast out of the sea. It's the return to the law. It's the return to the old covenant. And what I see is this is because they don't have the covenant written on their hearts.
Exactly.
They're not being guided by the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. It's faith.
And so this is what happens.
It's faith that establishes the law. That's where the law is established in you, is through faith. If there's no faith, you're under the law. If you have faith, you are the law.
Yeah.
The Christian doctrines that they teach, they've never understood the law. You know, someone will just say, well, you know, there's no more law, like Ray Comfort will say this, that, you know, the law has been done away with. And then on the other hand, see, they just don't understand that it's by faith is the law established in you, where you're no longer under the law. But it's, you know, it's Jesus Christ living in you, and you're a new creature. That's what faith is. And to them, faith is just a simple confession. I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved. And that's what, you know, that's what they think repentance is. Yes, it does start with that. I'll agree, but repentance is a lot bigger than that.
But it's, you know, the preaching the gospel means bringing a person to the valley of decision, and
the Holy Spirit's got to convict, you know, to make a decision.
Right. But, you know, it's gotten to the point now where we have like a Rick Warren in his prayer meetings, you know, around the third or fourth meeting, he slips in the opportunity to agree with him in prayer about, you know, Jesus entering your heart. And, you know, if he can manipulate, you sent out an email today, I didn't even get the chance to read it, manipulative evangelism or something like that.
Yeah,
or,
That email was pertaining to the people that use gimmicks to get you to listen to the gospel. It's a little bit different. Some of them use a different approach than Rick Warren. But, yeah, Rick Warren, where is there a repeat after me in the New Testament?
Oh, yeah, right.
They just invented all of this stuff, and people want to get in on the – they want to seize the inheritance. And if they kill the king, they could seize the inheritance. It's the same as the parable of the vineyard.
So yeah, right, exactly.
They're killing the true word of Jesus Christ. They're making the gospel of none effect, as Paul says. And then they're rushing to seize the kingdom.
Yeah.
And seize the inheritance. That's what Jesus said in the parable of the vineyard, that they'll he said that we kill the king and we can seize the inheritance for ourselves.
Yeah.
So they got to kill the truth completely in the organized church. Just totally kill it.
And then they could just make a mad rush and free for all and grab all you can all you can grab.
Right. This is what we have today. This is what we have today. I can't imagine it getting any worse. I mean, I'm sure it will.
Well, I could see the physical outcroppings becoming worse, but I can't see spiritually. I think all the damage really has been enough done now where it's like a snowball coming down a hill. You can't stop it now. I guess you have to, like a complete turnaround like Nineveh. I guess that's always possible, a complete turnaround like Nineveh. That's the answer.
Yeah.
Jesus said, you're not worthy of a sign. They still didn't understand what he said. You're not worthy of a sign except the prophet Jonas.
How do you see that verse?
Well, I think there's probably some deeper readings into it, but I've always understood it that, repentance and the furrowed ground to plant the seed in and turning back to God, repentance. And that's the story of Jonah, That's what changed everything. That's where God changed his mind. And, even the king of Nineveh was there with sackcloth and ashes on, that God might change his mind, it says in that chapter.
Wow. But, the Jews require a sign, or, a wicked and adulterous generation requires a sign, and no sign will be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. How do you see that? Jonah's preaching?
Yeah, that's how I understand it. And I don't have to be right on that. I've often thought about that verse many, many, many times.
Well, I have too.
I just think that the church is trying to do everything but repent. They have every formula possible but repent.
Yeah, anything but that.
And there is nothing like we were talking about earlier. There's nothing other than you're not going to enter into the kingdom. There's door number one, door number two, or door number three, or whatever. It's the door of repentance.
The repentance door.
Right. And, even that's why Jesus was knocking on that door, to the church of Laodicea. We have the big church of Laodicea today, a bunch of confessing Christians living in their sin. That's why Jesus said they were poor, blind, wretched, and naked. And he said he stands knocking, and he's knocking for them to come out of Babylon. And he talks about repentance there. He says, all that I love, and he's knocking and calling them to repentance. Buy of me fine gold, he says. See, they want to buy of the fleshly world and everything. They don't want to die to the flesh and lay down their life before Jesus. That's why he says, buy of me fine gold tried in the fire. But they're
Something that's happening right now is trying by fire, because so many of us that I know are being really, really tried. There's been a real shaking in our community. Our community, our group of remnants,
right?
Remnant friends that there's just something in the air that this tells us it truly is a refining time of. Well, what I'm seeing now, the call out of Babylon and how the Lord was so clear about what he required of the people that were returning to him. Returning to Jerusalem, which, essentially is returning to him. The few that returned, how few really returned from Babylon. Most were quite happy there. They had set up shop in Babylon and they were just doing fine.
Right. I think it was 50,000 in the book of Ezra.
Right, I've been reading Ezra, and it's just been really, grabbing me. And it just seems like I read this in Ezra, and I read it in Nehemiah both.
Right, Nehemiah talked about the priests, the Levi priests that didn't have documentation; they couldn't be priests.
Yeah.
And that's the same today. Non-professing Christians can't be priests of the Lord. Professing Christians that sin are not priests of the Lord.
Yeah.
So they're trying to come back and get a priesthoodship, and they don't. In that case, it was natural, so they had to have proof that they were of the tribe of Levi.
Right.
And those that didn't, they couldn't enter into priesthood. And that's happening today as well in the spiritual.
Wow. You're right. I mean, so that's just something I hadn't really picked up on that, but I see, you know, the requirements for separation and holiness and purity as the people were returning
to Jerusalem. That's right.
And there's two verses, one in Ezra and one in Nehemiah, says the same thing. Ezra says, Ezra 3:1, and when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah says the same thing in chapter 8, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. But it's just, you see this call to oneness, to, you know, singleness of mind, and then, you know, pure. I've got a show in the works. It'll be one of my next shows once I get back up and running with my podcast on this subject. And I'm just seeing it so clearly. What is called of those who are returning to Zion? You know, it says in Jeremiah 50. You know you know, there's those that hear the voice you know, they know that God is with you, and they want to follow us. You know, what we're preaching, you know, that draws them, and on the road back to Zion, you know, out of Babylon, because this is the pattern. Because why is there such an emphasis on Babylon in the book of Revelation?
Well, it's why because is there such an emphasis on it? That's true. There is.
But the thing is, in the New Testament now, in our day, it's Mystery Babylon. You know, it's veiled. And the fact that the Mystery Babylon is right here. You know, we're in the middle of it right now, but it's veiled from those who don't have eyes to see. And that's the thing. But when you see the abomination, you know, keyword see, you know, we flee, you know. There's another verse, too, that's been grabbing me lately. I've preached on it before, but it's heavy, you know, this stuff that we're dealing with in this time and with the people that we're surrounded by that are so caught up in the flesh and the world. The beast, really, because that's what the beast is. It's the people. It's the lost people. So many of our, you know, most our loved ones and family. And
absolutely. But I know my heart breathes a lot around me.
Well, that's what I'm saying. I walk around with a lump in my throat, Bill. I know I'm in sackcloth and ashes over the loss that I see and this grief for their because I still believe that there are some, you know, people that do want the Lord. They're just
I do too. In fact, I know it, and it does grieve me in the heart. And everything you look and you turn to in life, and I was commenting to my wife a couple of days ago on this, and everything you see is man praising.
It's all man.
I don't care what it is. It's just everything is man praising. It's nothing for the glory of God.
No. And now we've got basically it's the recapitulation of Solomon's kingdom, you know. You see it so clearly with what man's trying to do here with his, you know, modern scientific marvels, medicine, discoveries.
Right.
You know, we can do it all.
They've even put their trust in a recycling system.
Yeah.
That they could provide all of their cheap stuff from Japan if they recycle it. You know, that's they have a god of recycling.
Yeah.
A god of the green movement that's going to keep the earth in place for them, you know, where
exactly.
Jesus said he holds the earth in place until the day of judgment. You know, you were talking about you're working on Ezra and Nehemiah.
Yeah.
I have two studies that you may have listened to them and you may not, by Steve Harper on my website. One of them is called... After the Return with Nehemiah, and one's called After the Return with Ezra.
Yeah.
And you might glean from those if you have time to listen to them.
Well, see, that's a really good tip. I have those saved somewhere. I grab those.
Yeah.
I'd like to listen to
those.
They're
still on
my
website.
Are they?
Probably 4 or 5 months ago. I could send you the links if you want.
I would appreciate that.
Okay.
Because that's what I'm
really
seeing.
Good. They were really good.
I'm really seeing the one signature of, you know, what I've been teaching, you know, last month. And I really do see that the Lord gave us this sign in 1948, that when you see the abomination, and I really see that the type and shadow of, you know, the spiritual house of the Lord was really torn down, was the sacking of the temple. I really believe it's the sacking of the spiritual temple, as the apostasy really came in full strength at that period of time after World War II and the prosperity generation, the baby boomers. And I just see the patterns from and I'm finding it out. I feel like Daniel when I read in the books. You know, Daniel figured out the Babylonian captivity by reading Jeremiah, you know, and I'm reading Zechariah, and I just see 70 years, and I'm going, but I did really hear the Lord, you know, clearly reveal to me that the abomination, there's many aspects of it, is the apostasy and everything, but the ultimate manifestation is the counterfeit of Israel. And you know, 1948, coming forward, 70 years, I see it clearly. I mean, in this 70 years of time.
You know, I've often looked at that 1948 as, and it's speaking of the same thing, Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he said, save yourself from this untoward generation.
Yeah.
And we know that the generation has been untoward since Peter. But
yes.
I feel the final epoch started around 1947 and 48.
Yeah.
The final version of the untoward generation, where it becomes so untoward that they are running around accepting gay marriages. And, I mean, you know, how does that old song go back in the 30s? It's anything goes.
Anything goes. Anything goes. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that and why it's because of the whatever hope. I mean, I believe that there was a true threat of a gospel all through the ages. Well, there was. The Lord
was, yes.
The Lord preferred his gospel, and it came forward. But, you know, I see so clearly in like Revelation 12, like we've taught on before, and we've really never finished up our study on Revelation 12, and we're going to.
Yeah.
It's just that the wilderness is a mysterious, you know, teaching, but in the earth helping the woman and all those deep metaphors going on there. But you know, I really see the shift from persecution to deception at the end, you know, where deception is the dominant force, which is what we've been dealing with. And while people are warning about the coming deception and the coming wrath of God, you know, few of them realize that it's already happened and that this deception has already taken over.
Absolutely, yeah. They're taking this false gospel of smallpox. It's a blanket filled with smallpox is what they call the gospel.
Yeah.
They're taking it to the mission fields everywhere all over the world, into China.
Oh, yeah.
And it's truly sad. I mean, even if you do all these good deeds, like it says in Matthew chapter 7, he said, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. See, they were still sinners, and they'll take these people food to these places. That's good. That's a good thing. I mean, wonderful. But they're taking them also a gospel that just keeps them in their sin.
Yeah, and it's a sacrifice that stinks. Instead of being a sweet aroma of a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing.
Then they get to boast of their good works. You know, the 700 Club has got there showing you them feeding their people everywhere and all that stuff. And
oh, yeah, and it's just to pacify their conscience.
Yeah, it's to pacify their conscience, right? They're trying to see the opposite of faith without deeds is deeds without faith.
Right. And you see it. So I see it in a lot of my old church friends, and a lot of them successful businessmen, you know, done very well for themselves, but they always manage to do a yearly mission trip somewhere and go help build a church or whatever. But, you know, they can come back and worship their idols, you know, the rest of the year. But, you know, their conscience is, you know, pacified for that period of time just to show that they're not selfish and whatever. But
and you know, I just felt that verse was so telling because, you know, he says, they said, Lord, Lord, we fed the poor and we did all these things. That's exactly what these big churches do. And then it says, depart from me, I never knew you. But the final touch to there that's so telling, he says, you evildoers of iniquity.
Yeah.
That means they're living in their sin still.
Wow.
They're doing all these wonderful deeds, living in their sin. So, I mean,
you know, I've got a verse here that's been grabbing me again, and I'm just feeling it. You know, the Lord just gave it to me again. I've seen it in Isaiah 22, the burden of the valley of vision. You know, I just had the Lord share it. I mean, I just understand what that
is saying. But that's where we are. You know, we're in this valley of vision.
Yes, yeah, so I'm sorry, but where did you say that was in Jeremiah?
It's in Isaiah.
The
burden of the valley of vision. And here's a signature here, a metaphor that brings you forward into the Olivet Discourse. But what aileth thee now, though that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? You know, I mean, it's like you see the signature of the Olivet Discourse there when you're on the housetops.
Yeah.
You know, and then the verse 5 says, for it is the day of trouble and of treading down, of perplexity by the Lord God. You know, this stuff is all from the Lord, by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down walls and of crying to the mountains. So, you know, there's breaking down walls. What do you see at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse? Not one stone will be left upon another. And it's all the same metaphor happening as the Lord is tearing. You know, he's been in a process of tearing down and building up.
Uh-huh.
And that's why I see so clearly the metaphor is so timely for us today, in that this torn down house of God, torn down by why? Well, what does it say in the next verse? Take heed that no man deceive you. Well, it's this deception that's got the house torn down, but the Lord is rebuilding it. You know, with he as the chief cornerstone. You know, as these remnants return from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the house. You know, the Lord's way.
That is exactly what's taking place right now. You know, praise God. It's the act that if he told you, you wouldn't believe it. See, if told this to the church right now, there's just no way they would believe what you're saying.
Oh, that's what they do. Believe me, I know. I've already heard it. I've heard it all. They laugh at you. They mock you because there's no way. You know, we can't look at what God's doing for us. You know, and they equate blessing as physical monetary blessing. But then on the other hand, see, that's one thing I think the Lord is using is, you know, these tough economic times he has used for his purpose to, I know it worked with me. I mean, it was really when the economic, you know, crisis hit 4 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Part of the Lord getting my attention, I'm telling you. And I think there's kind of like a false hope going on now out there, as, you know, things aren't so bad and whatever is coming, but
all the economic numbers are completely false.
Yeah.
And, Bernanke's the false prophet of encouragement. And
yeah, right.
That guy's way beyond double speed. He's up to 8 times, 16 times speed.
Yeah, oh boy. And, you know, the funny thing is I've really lost touch with the news and the media.
Yeah,
and
I hardly ever watch it anymore, neither.
I don't miss it.
Yeah, I don't like to. They're so trained in neurolinguistics that it makes me vomit.
Yeah.
Just the speech patterns and everything. They're just...
What do you mean? What do you marketing. I've heard you talk about it before, but give me an example of what they do to manipulate your mind.
Well, I believe, I guess this is probably, you know, I'm just surmising here, but I think it probably came through Tavistock in some way.
Well, I was just thinking about Tavistock today.
And I believe they have a special school of speech somehow, maybe not in the open, but it works through the seminaries for preachers because they got their own speech patterns. It's certainly identifiable. The newscasters got their own speech patterns. The politicians have got their own speech patterns, and they're very consistent. And it certainly is Satan working through this whole. You know, words are very powerful. They're so powerful that Jesus spoke the creation into existence with words.
Wow.
So, you know, and then now the devil is taking and twisting words, and people have no understanding of words anymore. They're just so easily manipulated with speech patterns and false understandings of words. And it's a very, very powerful mechanism. You know, it's been known as propaganda. But that's how I say it. It's like I hear a preacher, I can already tell. I said, I don't know where they go to school for this, but they all have this speech pattern.
Yeah.
And it's just so identifiable once you pick up on it. And
the people that I know in the remnant community that we're familiar with, like Brother Bill White over at Soul Refuge.
Yeah.
He just put out a book, by the way, just this month. It's just amazing, a free book.
On his,
Bonnie is reading it on my website. And it's called Reason to Believe. And I just found it very edifying and very basic and very simple. It's a 300-page book, and we only got through the first two chapters. But I can tell you from what I've read, it's very good. But you take a guy like Bill White, there's no speech patterns or nothing in him.
No.
He just delivers the gospel with you can tell he's got a heart on fire for Jesus. And basically most of the people, if not all, in fact all the people that I know, that do deliver the true gospel in its form, there's no speech patterns or nothing there. And I believe they get trained through this stuff through seminary courses and stuff, you know. I don't know. They wouldn't call it that. I don't know what they would call it. I never investigated it. But it seems to me that it's something that had to come through Tavistock.
Yeah. Yeah, it's manipulative for sure.
I mean, you know, who was one of the classic people in the news arena was Walter Cronkite. I mean, very manipulative speech patterns.
Yeah, and he was a trusted, you know, fatherly figure that people invited.
Very trusted fatherly figure. You're exactly right. Absolutely.
And people welcomed him into their living rooms every night. Yeah. And he was one of the most sinister of all. But that's what I see in Revelation 13. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things, you know, and blasphemies. You know, that's got to be propaganda.
Yeah.
And this Marxist machine that is just running the show. But it's also funny because there's things happening. People are aware of it. The mainstream media is under scrutiny, under attack for, you know, propaganda lies. I mean, there is a level of
right. Truth. It's like all of the false prophets are calling each other false prophets.
Boy, you know, that's right.
You can't hide that. You can't, even from the person that's really doesn't have much awareness level in some areas. You just can't hide the sin. You know what I mean? It gets to the point where you can't hide it anymore.
And it's funny, right. You know, because you know what I like to do sometimes? I go and see what these mainstream preachers are saying, and then you decipher it because they get stuff, and through their studies and whatever.
Yeah.
Like, you remember I did that expose on John MacArthur talking about the waking of Israel and correcting it. You know, you critique it, and but when I just looked at a rapture cult type, I was just studying Gog Magog today, and this website came up, and it had all the mainstream dispensationalist end time preachers. David Jeremiah was there, Chuck Smith was there, or not Chuck Smith, the other guy that Missler. That's who I'm thinking of.
Yeah.
And then they were running through Ezekiel chapter 38, I'm getting ready to do another study on that too, because I just see that thing so clearly for what it's teaching. But, you know, as a spiritual warfare, the false teachers against the truth is what the Gog Magog war is, and, you know, whatever it works out into the physical. But they were critiquing, like, one, I forget what verse where it says that, you know, the armies will be just confusion within. And, you know, they had it nailed. They know that. They just don't realize they're the armies. And, you know, they're confusion.
Right, that's true. It's all about they know the story, but they don't know. They didn't print on the program who the players are.
Who the players are, right. When that is such a critical...
It's John MacArthur starring as Vanity Fair. And so they didn't have... The whole world is Vanity Fair. Paul, you know, talking about John MacArthur, he's got a... He teaches how you could be a carnal Christian. the carnal... There's two types of Christians. There's one that obeys God, and then there's the other one that sits in the corner... He doesn't obey God. He's got a dunce hat on, but he's still covered by the blood.
Right.
And
that's what they teach.
Yeah.
The plan A and the plan B. And that's Mike DiCiro is big on that, and I am too, because they see this level of sanctification that's available and what have you. And maybe at one time they actually had it, but I don't see two plans. I see, you know, sanctification or not. You know, we're either sanctified and believe the truth, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, they're holy or sanctified and believe the truth. It's that simple.
It says, right, and Milton Green teaches exactly that same thing, exactly what you just said.
What part of that don't you understand?
Right, what part do you don't understand, right?
But, you know, the confusion of doctrine and, you know, I read an email today, too, from another one of those ministries. You know, I keep an eye on them, and he was talking directly about the confusion in the world of prophecy, and you know, we know why. It's because it's the confusion of faces, or however you want to see it, but, you know, it's just, you know, because of the, well, whatever, the two horns of the lamb, like you were talking about earlier, it's always the double, the division, the dialectic, right. The two factions of evil, on and on and on, and then the singleness of God, and that, you know, they've gathered in Jerusalem as one man.
You know, and it's, Jesus' whole prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was about the singleness of God.
Yeah.
I be single, that wasn't in John 17, but, you know, that's the same thing. I be single, focused on Jesus Christ. But he was just praying for the whole body of Christ to be in oneness with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And,
yeah, now what do you think about that video you sent me tonight to critique about the guy saying that the church isn't the bride of Christ?
I don't have an opinion at this point.
Yeah, I thought.
This is some of my first thoughts that come into my mind. I thought this guy might have something here because he's been very on about many things that I've looked at. And then I also know that there's this semantic thing going on out there.
Yeah.
It's like so many times these things all mean the same thing anyway in Scripture. It's just very simple, you know. Like, for instance, faith, belief, and follow. They all mean the same thing, essentially. So can the bride of Christ be the body of Christ? I don't know. But then I started thinking to myself earlier today, this afternoon, after I sent you that email, is it the bride of Christ possibly is just the spiritual womb where the sons are born, the sons of God, which is the body of Christ? I don't really know. You know, I felt that after listening to it, I wanted to look into what he said. And I really don't know if he's right or if just a game of semantics there.
Well, that's what it got to me, I guess, is semantics. He was just working to prove his point, but I don't think he understands New Jerusalem.
Right, right. And then also, you know, there's many other talks about the false harlot being, you know, not married to Christ. So what's the opposite of that?
Yeah,
I think it was more semantics, and he probably is just not seeing clearly there.
Yeah,
you know what? I've made all these kinds of mistakes myself.
Yeah,
and I still am. And
oh yeah,
the Lord will guide you to the truth if you're seeking the truth. And like I said, this guy is in the truth in pretty much just about everything that I've listened to him so far.
Yeah, he's got repentance on his hat.
Couple little things they missed the mark on, and believe me, I've missed the mark on a lot of these understandings and been made a fool out of in the past.
Yeah.
And
what do we do? We just go back and we correct it and repent with the Lord. And, you know, I pray all the time that I'm not deceived and I don't preach anything, any error. And I certainly have preached error myself, Bill, and I just try to correct it as it comes up, as I've come to realize. But honestly, too, it's been... part of the reason I've been silent for the last couple months, I don't know, it's been 6 weeks, and, you know, I've had a lot of life changes. You know, I just got married, and that's been, you know, just wonderful, but it's also been
wonderful.
You know,
I'm happy to hear that. So it's been, what a blessing.
It has been a blessing, and you know, the Lord, you know, is definitely in the middle of that, but right off the bat, we got challenged. You know, Gina got hurt. She fell off one of the four-wheelers out there, and broke her arm, and it's just been, you know, right into the fire, right off the bat.
Yeah.
And, you know, I just take these things, you know, we've got some property here, and we ride around here and take them for granted. And, boy, I'll tell you, that thing bit bitter, you know, it stung her like a bee. But, you know, it's just right off the bat, we were challenged with that. And we were just praying, what's the purpose, Lord? What are you teaching us here? You know, whatever it is.
Amen.
One thing he asked in our old age is to, you know, that not only can we understand what you're teaching, but then can we remember it too? Because, you know, this stuff.
Well, that's why Peter kept saying, if you keep in remembrance, if you keep in remembrance.
Yeah.
Which is meditating on the word. And also, these lessons that you learn in life, too. Keep in remembrance, obviously, yes.
But it's been a blessing, and it's just now, you know, she's making a way for me to be here tonight. And we're going to, you know, try to get back on track with a consistent time to do shows, and I've got notes. I've got a log jam on my eSword, you know, topic notes to, you know, where it's happened before, and I just don't know where to start. But, you know, I'm seeing so clearly this emphasis about where we are post Babylon. And you know what it really is the Medes and Persians. It says in Daniel that, you know, after the indignation, I mean, I really have seen, I don't know how much of that you've picked up from what I've been teaching lately, but the signatures of the indignation as so clearly what we've been through. You know, I see clearly the time of Jacob's trouble is this Babylonian captivity. I know that the time of Jacob's trouble was the Babylonian captivity.
Mm-hmm.
And I also see it repeating. I mean, my studies of Daniel and specifically the 70 weeks, and I see the whole thing replaying the whole pattern, you know, and it's the indignation of the Lord. It's the Lord's fury. It's not good, you know, and it's the certainly not that Jesus taught in the churches,
Amen.
But this, but you know, it says in Daniel chapter 8, you know, this is Daniel's vision, and it's all tied to the sacking of the temple the first time when Nebuchadnezzar, you know, entered Jerusalem. And then I see that whole pattern repeating. I believe it happened to the church. And it's Daniel chapter 8, verse 19. And he said, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be." And, you know, we've gone on and on about the end times. But there's a time that the time of the end that you see in Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, on one level, there's a personal application to that where each of us have a last day, a third day, if you will, you know, in our own lives as we are resurrected from the earth, we're you know, redeemed from the earth, whatever you want to call it. But there's this time of a collective, you know, indignation. I'm clearly convinced that this indignation, the Lord's fury, the Lord's wrath, has been poured out without mixture upon us. And it's been our generation, this massive deception that has completely consumed the minds of our loved ones. And it says in Daniel, I just read 8:19, and verse 8:20 says, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of the Media and Persia." Okay, well, there's the Media Persia, you know, empire, as the empires mm-hmm. go. And,
right.
And well, however deep we want to go into that. But, I just clearly, and then I see the reference to Media in the Gog Magog, and where am I going with this? Well, I'm telling you, it's something that you and I discovered together, Bill,
uh-huh.
the truth about the 1,000 years, and then the truth about the Gog Magog war that shows up where? In Revelation chapter 20. Well, what's it doing back there, you know? Well, it's one of the biggest links I have to the Old Testament, to the patterns, the similitudes of the Old Testament. And what happened then happens again on a spiritual level.
Mm-hmm.
And all the significance of this Media Persia after Babylon and what took place there. You know, as the, you know, we've got the story in Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah. Those are all post-Babylon, right?
Right.
I mean, Esther was
yes.
post-Babylon.
Yeah.
There's a ton of metaphor in the book, in the story of Esther.
Yes, there is.
And I think this is where we are right now. I really do. I mean, the call for the remnant that returns to Jerusalem, you know, and...
In a way, the church has always capitulated this for 2,000 years.
Yes,
But all of these cycles, I think, are capitulated for, you know, the seven churches are capitulated for 2,000 years.
Yeah,
the condition of the spiritual church
And at the end it comes to a zenith, though.
Yeah.
And that right, the time of the end, that particular phrase, time of the end, is only in the book of Daniel.
I know. And we see the you know, the connections, and there's still all the you know, there's been a lot of emails about the 3.5 years, the 42 months, the 2300 days, you know, all those mysterious.
There's an epoch there too. So yeah. Obviously, tribulation's been going forward because the Apostle John told us that he was in Revelation in the first chapter that he was our companion in tribulation.
Sure.
So he was certainly Polycarp's companion in tribulation. Because he said, you know, the time was at hand, but then it capitulates at the, you know, to a zenith in the end, I believe.
I mean, it says that the woman is nourished in the wilderness for 3.5 years.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what happened after Saul was, you know, converted on the Damascus Road? He went away from everything for 3.5
yeah,
years.
I don't think it was 3.5 years because he spent a total of 3 years in Damascus.
Okay.
And I don't think he came back and preached till towards the end of that 3 years. The Bible in Book of Galatians chapter 1 doesn't say specifically, but there's hints that he was probably, well, he did go to the Sinai wilderness. Because, you know, Paul had pretty much memorized the whole Torah.
Yeah.
And he didn't need a Bible. Real God was going to work with him in the Sinai wilderness. And he put the gospel in his head. And here Paul, the first man that really was intellectual. You know, the other apostles, they didn't have this intellectual that Paul had. And God, because God can draw from everything. He's a respecter of no persons. And he's going to use all of this knowledge that Paul has now. And Paul became the 13th apostle. Barnabas became the 14th apostle.
Yeah. But it's just, you know, those signatures there as far as the timing. And there's a lot of speculation. There was an email that went out the other day, and I think you got it. Just tying it to the significance of the 1611 King James. And I can see that. I can see that as being a very significant physical,
Email. I didn't see that email. I may have missed it. But I don't recall seeing it anyway.
But it's... I'll send it to you if you can get it. But it was interesting, and you know, there's so much information flying around. I try not to overwhelm people with stuff, and I try to make what I post count. But there's a lot of stuff happening. You know, something else I still can never get away from is, like, you know, I was reading these guys that I was talking about, David Jeremiah and Chuck Missler. They've got Ezekiel all figured out, and the earthquake that's heard around the world, you know. But on a physical layer, you know, that one observation you made one time about Krakatoa.
Yeah.
The sound waves traveled around the planet 7 times.
Yeah.
I mean, and you can't say there wasn't something significant there. And, you know, you see that around the same period of time that all this massive deception really started coming out.
Yeah, that was right in the core of the massive deception there, the time that... Pentecostalism was coming in, Mormonism, Jehovah Witnesses had come in, Marxism, Darwinism. I have a long list on the 1800s, and sometimes I go back and look at it because I know there's always things I forgot. Fabian socialism,
right.
And
I'll tell you what it is, it's the wrath of God.
And folks, even during that same time, the Vatican got a real firm grip on the U.S. after the Civil War.
Yeah, after Lincoln.
Yeah, and that
after
brought
they
in...
They took Lincoln out.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And speaking of which, I got to look up Gordon, too, and see how he's doing. I was hoping to ask him to do a show. And he's got to be seeing all kinds of things with this Jesuit Pope that we've got sitting on... You know, at the helm of
they're
going
to call the Pope of War the Pope of Peace. Isn't that honor? Isn't that doesn't shock anybody, does it?
No. But I'd like to see where he's coming from lately. Have you talked to him lately?
I sure haven't. No, I sure haven't.
I lost touch with those guys, and we'll have to, you know, fire things up again a little bit here. I'm I'm just really just so diligently seeking the Lord and not looking to the left or to the right in this world of distractions.
Well, it's daily, you know. It's a daily thing because the devil is going to try to come in and... what did Paul say? He said, be not ignorant of the devil's devices. And every
right.
time he's going to try to get a stronghold every time, an advantage, Paul said, lest he get an advantage. And that's what he does, and he'll get an advantage when...
he gets that foothold.
If you don't have forgiveness, is what Paul was speaking in context. We know he gets advantages in other ways, but Paul was specifically teaching there about forgiveness. Because as soon as you harden your heart to forgiveness, the devil comes in and he gets you in a headlock, you know, and he's got an advantage over you now.
Yeah. But, you know, we have to make no mistake of this Lord. You know, you hear people say, well, why is the God of the Old Testament so different than the God of the New Testament? Well, guess what? He's not.
He's not. I'm the Lord God, and I change not.
You know, you're just not seeing it. That's all.
Right.
You're not seeing this wrath that you're hearing written about.
Yeah.
That the physical death that they're hearing, they're experiencing in the Old Testament. Well, it's a spiritual death that you have here in the New Testament. And you know, understanding the goodness and severity of God is just so critical to understand God. And you know, He's an awesome God, loving God. His love is, I mean, the more
His love
I understand,
is on the children of obedience all through the Scriptures.
Yeah,
really study God's love, and I think I put out a dox on this just recently. It's only for the repentant. I know this is going to sound harsh. And it's gonna, but God's love is not unconditional like everybody teaches.
Oh, that unconditional love is the biggest false doctrine of all time.
Now we're supposed to love our enemies, and we don't compromise. We love our enemies, but this idea that God's love is unconditional, and He just loves sinners. That's not in the. He's not the friend of sinners.
No.
Now they'll take that piece of scripture. I think it's in Luke where they said, "Oh, you see, He comes." He's a wine bibbler. He comes drinking and eating, and he's a friend of sinners. And then they take that for doctrine. See, that's not doctrine. That's what the Pharisees were calling him. You can't form your doctrine on what the Pharisees was calling him as a friend of sinners. Then you could form your doctrine by saying, well, Jesus is gluttonous and a wine bibbler too, because that's what it says there too. And they have, you know, the Christian church has conveniently formed doctrine that Jesus is the friend of sinners.
Right.
And this whole idea is that you get saved in your sins. That's really when you get it right down to the center core, whether it's Roman Catholicism, whether it's Calvinism, whether it's Arminianism, whether it's evangelism, easy gracism, they all have three things in common. You're born in sin, you get saved in sin, and you live in your sins.
Right.
That's the bottom line where they all teach the same gospel.
It makes the cross of Christ of none effect.
Right, it makes the cross of Christ of none effect.
That's exactly what Paul was talking about. But that, you know, we're talking about the character of God, and we have to understand that this is the curse. And Zechariah chapter 5, verse 3, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off on that side according to it. Well, this is Zechariah. This is... where the book ends up with two parts cut off. And here we have, you know, everyone that stealeth is the one that is the mark of the beast on the hand, and everyone that sweareth is the mark of the beast in the forehead. And that's what I was telling my daughter today. I go, there's three types of people in this world, and that's it. And you have to figure out where you are and then find your way, find your place, and keep it and stay there. And you got the mark of the beast in the forehead, you got the mark of the beast on the hand, and you have the mark of God in your forehead. And those are the three. And it's like, who are you? Where are you? Are you one of those that the mark of God in your forehead? And, you know, this is what we're called to do, you know, because this curse goes out upon those with the mark, you know, the mark of the flesh, the mark of the beast, those that are seeking to satisfy their flesh, their will. I'm going to listen again to what you said at the beginning of the show, Bill, about the man's will. Go on about that a little more. You really did nail it. That's what it gets down to. Man's will.
God can't give you a commandment that you can't receive. Now, there is an age of accountability, you know, from their youth, where and it's not a specific age. It's, I think that this probably varies with different people. Noah, when God said to Noah that man is evil from his youth, and where you know right from wrong, you have a certain conscience. You know, the Holy Ghost, John 16:8, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Then in Romans 1:18, Paul says the judgment of God has been revealed. It's been revealed.
Yeah.
See, they know the judgment of God. See, the God can't judge you if your mind can't receive it. Like he told Adam, if Adam couldn't receive that commandment, you not eat of the fruit, God couldn't judge him for that. He has to be able to receive that. So the mind operates out of necessity. It's the will. It was Adam's will that didn't want to receive it. It's all about the will, really. It's all about the will. If the mind operates out of necessity, otherwise, God can't give you 10 commandments, and your conscience is going to convict you. You're going to know in the mind. It's just everything really is a matter of the will. Remember, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like a mother hen under my wings." And he says, "But ye were not willing."
Right.
He didn't say you're not capable of hearing. He didn't say you're not. He said you're not willing.
Right.
And I tell you, a big example I saw of this also was pointed out to me by Jesse Morrow, was Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. And it made me thinking about when Jesus says, "I'll give you words that they can neither gainsay nor resist." See, they can't resist the truth. And this was true with Stephen. He was speaking to them in Acts chapter 7, and it says they couldn't resist the words that Stephen was speaking.
Yeah.
He said they couldn't resist them. And then in Acts chapter 7, it shows their will. He says, "Oh, ye stiff-necked people, ye always resist the Holy Ghost." That's your will, just as your fathers. So their mind received it out of necessity, but their will is what didn't receive the truth. And that's what it is in 2 Thessalonians. You receive not the love of the truth. It's the will. Yeah. That's what's got to be broken. That's where the battleground is. You know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
I can testify. 56 years of struggling or whatever. You know, I mean, 50, you know, it was my early 50s by the time the Lord finally got me to the point where I could receive it. And, and I did. And my whole world went upside down. But, there's no other way. But, boy, I tried every other way. And
but your mind really knew anyhow, didn't it?
Yeah, you know, it always did. There was
did, right.
The Lord would never let
God
go.
God can't judge you if it doesn't. It's always like me and like every. It's a matter of will. That's what has to be broken, is the will. You know, the humble heart, the ground. You know, he says he plants the good seed, plants the seed on fertile ground in the parable of the sower. The last one, it says, ordained the ground. Well, that doesn't mean that God picked you and ordained you before the world. That's not what it means. It's the ordained ground. I think Luke uses that term in the parable of the sower, maybe in Luke chapter 8. There's three versions of that parable of the sower, Mark 4 and Matthew 13 and Luke 8. But that ordained thing is God ordained you. He ordained the fertile ground. That's repentance. That's a broken heart in repentance that God has ordained in those that should believe and follow after Him. That's what it is. It's a fertile ground in the heart through the baptism of repentance.
Oh man, that is powerful stuff, Bill.
And you know, really, if the church is if you could just narrow it down to one thing that the church really is missing in the entire Bible. And it really, the whole Bible is about man being reconciled back to God. The key is repentance. They've missed it.
Yeah.
They've just missed repentance.
True repentance.
Yeah. Some of them
they say
it's a change of mind and all kinds of things,
Yeah, but they're really not. They're just they're just mingling. They're still just, you know, like I'm studying.
Yes, you do have to have a change of mind. I won't argue that. You have to, well, it gets down to a will even. You know, as William Tyndale said, and he was battling with Luther and those guys over free will. William Tyndale said, as soon as you hear the gospel, you can believe. This is as soon as you hear. You have the faith to believe. And, of course, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word proves that. That's out of necessity of the mind.
Yeah.
You can believe right now. That's given to everybody. You don't have to wait for some special grace, this prevenient grace that the Calvinists love to teach. It's a big lie, this prevenient grace.
Yeah. Well, it's the few and many. It's many are called and few are chosen. And the patterns of many and few all through Scripture.
I mean, Titus 2:11 is so clear. It says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. So it's talking about the grace and salvation here. Has appeared to all men.
The power of God.
Yeah, it's appeared to all men.
Yeah, it's appeared to all men. Yeah, all are chosen.
Yeah,
all are called. I mean, we all have the opportunity.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt there.
No, go ahead. We've talked about it before.
I apologize for that. You know, at Acts 17:30, Paul says, all men everywhere call to repentance.
Yeah.
I mean, that doesn't get any plainer. So if God is calling all men everywhere to repentance, and you don't have the capability of hearing this, that's just nonsense. That's just nonsense. It's all about the will. That's where the deal is. It's all about the will.
And then there's the conscience, too. I mean, we talk about that. But, you know,
Paul was going against his, he kept kicking against the pricks.
Yeah.
And Paul knew what he was doing was wrong. He says, why do you always kick against the pricks? And that's what the Lord asked him. He's getting this conscious conviction, John 16:8.
Right.
But his will is going against it. His will is going against it. And then finally his will got broken on the road to Damascus. And did you know that Paul wasn't reborn on that road to Damascus? Many people think that he was reborn instantly. That's not the case. He suffered in the tomb for 3 days without bread and water in repentance.
Oh.
And then Ananias came in and removed the scales from his eyes. That's when he was...
Oh, that's right.
See, you go through this godly repentance. People just think, well, you repent instantly. There are cases in the book of Acts, yes, where that happened, obviously. Acts chapter 2. But as Michael Desario says, and he's right about this, he says, as far gone as we are today, and especially in this untoward generations, many people are going to go through a season of sorrow, a season of repentance, a season of that mourning and that broken spirit. Where then they start thirsting for hunger, and thirsting and hungering for righteousness, as it says in Matthew 5:5 or 5:6 there. And, Paul was in the tomb for 3 days without bread and water, and I'm telling you, that's what he was. He was in the baptism of repentance there.
Yeah.
That's where Paul was baptized.
And you want to know something else that happened right there? Ananias said, "But Lord, isn't this the man that persecuted whatever?" I'm paraphrasing.
That's
well.
Right.
Then what happened? Ananias forgave. Ananias repented of
that's
his.
Right. And now God's spirit can move on Paul.
And immediately after that is when the scales fell off. So, I mean, there's power and forgiveness there as far as the body goes.
And, Ananias told him, he said, the Lord has picked you. Why did the Lord pick Paul? And you know, the foreordained of knowledge of God is quite amazing. I don't have it all understanding of it. Like the Trinity, you'll never understand it.
Yeah,
Paul was seeking God. That's why he picked him. See, I don't believe that God just picked Abraham out of the blue.
Yeah.
I believe, just like Cornelius, if you read Cornelius 10, even though Cornelius didn't know the truth of the gospel and all that stuff, he was still seeking God. And I always go back to Hebrews 11:6. God rewards those who diligently seek him.
Right.
And somehow
I want to say that there's going to be some pastors in this system that will...
Well, yes, there has to be.
But it's so hard to believe because they're the worst ones, is the leadership that are, that are hiring shepherds, basically depending on this harlot system for their livelihood.
Right, I'll tell you what proves that to me in the Bible is Nicodemus. There has to be somebody, because Nicodemus came out of it.
Sure he did.
There's no way that he's going to be carrying the 100 pounds of myrrh and that literal description and the metaphoric description that's going on there, unless Nicodemus came out of the deception.
What's that? Now, how do you see that?
Well, in Scripture, three times Nicodemus came by night.
Right.
If Scripture makes a point of telling you, it's just the same Nicodemus that came by night before. If you read closely, and at least, I don't know about the other Bibles, but the King James, I would assume the other Bibles probably too. It makes a point of telling you it was the same Nicodemus that came by night. Now, the first time Nicodemus comes by night is in John chapter 4. 3, excuse me. When he's telling him you got to be born again, and he says, well, first of all, he comes to him and he says, we know that you can't do these things. He said, we. So he's talking about the other priests. See how the mind operates out of necessity?
Wow.
Because we know that you can't do these things unless God be with you.
Wow.
That's in John 3. So what is different about Nicodemus and the other high priests?
Right.
Nicodemus' will was different than theirs. They all knew it. He says, we know that you can't do these things. He was talking about the other high priests with him. And then, of course, he tells them you got to be born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit. And but Nicodemus came by night, so he's in darkness still. The next time it says they mentions Nicodemus, I think is in John chapter 5 or chapter 7. I always get them confused. And where he stood up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin, this Nicodemus that come by night that says that, well, do we judge a man that unlawfully? We can't just judge a man unlawfully. And of course, now it's showing that Nicodemus is coming more to the truth. Then the last time you see Nicodemus is when he came with Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was the one that begged Pilate for the body of Christ. He's a metaphor for the 144,000.
Wow.
Nicodemus is a metaphor for the multitude because he came in helping him carrying the 100 pounds of myrrh, which were the spices to anoint Jesus' body.
Wow.
And it says this same Nicodemus that came by night. And, I mean, it's obviously a big description, if you read it all and put it together, that Nicodemus came to the truth. He came out of the deception.
Yeah.
So they knew, they all knew who he was. Just like you said, we know that you can't do these things unless God be with you. But Nicodemus' will was different than the other Pharisees. That's the difference. That's
wow.
The difference. Yeah.
Yeah, my
Joseph of Arimathea is just a perfect type and shadow. It says he waited on the kingdom of God. So here you got a man of patience. He knew the kingdom of God was in heaven. He wasn't looking for them, Jesus to set up the kingdom. And he's just a perfect type and shadow of the workers in the field, the 144,000, the laborers. And here comes Nicodemus, one of the multitudes that's come to the truth.
Wow.
And the Bible said they were both rich men, I believe, so.
Really?
Yeah. I know it said that about Joseph of Arimathea. It says he was a rich man and waited on the kingdom of God. And I believe it might have called Nicodemus a rich ruler of the Jews, but I'm not sure that word for word what they used in John 3. But I just find it so incredible there. It says, we know that you can't do these things unless God be with you.
Right.
He was talking about all the miracles, and I just paraphrased that.
He's talking about the high that he's part of.
Yeah, but his will was different. He kept seeking over there by night. There was, you know, Jesus was wooing him. You know, the Spirit of God will draw you. Yes, absolutely, the Spirit of God will draw you if you're willing. You know, even he said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, you will draw all men to him. So, you know, the Lord has done everything that he can do. Just like it says in Isaiah chapter 5, it said that the Lord, he planted them on their vineyard on the best hill. He built a watchtower in the center. That's to keep the evil out, the watchman. He built a wall around it, a fence around it. So that's the hedge. He said he already set a wine press up in Isaiah 5. Why would God go ahead and set a wine press up in advance? Because he desired them to bring forth good fruit, it says. Good grapes.
He said, I did everything I could do, he says, that you would bring forth good grapes. He says, but you brought forth wild grapes. Now, those wild grapes are grapes of rebellion. But
now, how do you see the metaphor of setting his teeth on edge?
That's in Ezekiel 18. That whole chapter is primarily about the false prophecy that you're born in sin. That it became a fable throughout the land of Israel that you were born in sin. And he says, you know, this will no longer be a proverb. It finally gets to verse 18 or 20 there. It says, the sins of the father are not transmitted to the sins of the son. And that's just a paraphrase, but are the sins of the father, or the son doesn't bear the father. And they had believed this idea that you were born in sin. I think that's where they get the idea that it sets their teeth on edge. And I have to go back and look at that part of it closer.
Yeah, because I studied deep down on that, and I still couldn't quite get a hold of it. But yeah, you can kind of see what the Lord's saying there in the big picture. But you know, I think it's part of the clusters in Revelation 14.
Mm-hmm.
The cluster, the sickle that goes into the clusters of the earth, and then the vines of the earth.
The vine of the earth is the earth dwellers.
Yeah,
they're nourished out of the vine of the earth. The believers are nourished out of the true vine, Jesus Christ.
Right.
And the vine of the earth is those that are. That's they're just nourished in the flesh, as we saw that tree in Daniel 4. It feeds the flesh. And
right. So the vine of the earth, yeah, okay, I got you there. Yeah, I see that.
Anyway, that's the way that it appears to me.
The earth dwellers and those that are redeemed from the earth. And they're both harvested, for sure.
But anyway, getting back to Isaiah 5 real quickly. This is why it's so amazing how God could give prophecies and everything, and he has the foreknowledge, and he ordained certain things. But yet, he already set up a wine press there. He was expecting to get good grapes. He was expecting to get this really fine wine from those grapes.
Wow!
And then they brought forth this sour grapes. You know, that it's like this cheap Muscatel wine you bring me. You know, it's wild. Wild is, it says wild grapes in the King James, and to me that's rebellious grapes, rebellious fruit. And then he says, "What more could I have done?" He says, "I did everything that I could do." And I see this today. Jesus Christ has died on the cross. He's sent the Holy Ghost that you could live and overcome sin in your life. And he's drawn all men to him. And what more can he do? See, it's man working with God. Man has got to do his part. He's got to do his part. And this doesn't mean you're saving yourself. But you have to respond to the gospel like Nicodemus did. You got to be willing. You know, when he took Abraham in Genesis 22, when Abraham took Isaac up on to sacrifice,
uh-huh.
God commanded him. That's the first time love, I think, appears in the scripture, is that chapter. And that was there's an example of love. Abraham doing the commandment of God, sacrificing his son, Isaac. And he said to Abraham, when Abraham got ready to sacrifice Isaac, and he had his arm up, God, the angel stopped him or whatever, and he said, "Now I know, Abraham."
Ah.
Isn't that so descriptive? Now I know?
Oh, yeah.
It's like everybody says everything is planned by God before the world, and he knows everything, and I'm not saying there's not an omniscience of God, but it's still makes a bigger picture of how it works in with this creation. You know, how he's out of this time, Abraham is in this time. And of course, God can work in this time too. But he says, "Now I know." To me, it left me speechless reading that. And then also when they were sacrificing their children to Moloch in Jeremiah, I forget which chapter, and
He said the thought never came into his mind that they would do this. He says the thought never even entered my mind.
They don't get this far.
Yeah, and yet they say the Calvinists will tell you that everything is planned in the mind of God, you know, before the world. God must have a filthy mind then. That's what I could see. Their God must. That Calvinist
yes.
God must have a filthy mind. Because...
Well, yeah, the Lord repented that he even created man at
yeah.
the time of Noah.
Right, the Calvinism, hard Calvinism decrees that God just does all the evil. I mean, that's worse than the devil. That God is worse than the devil.
And it's just really hard to understand.
At least God does, the devil can't force you to do anything, but the Calvinist God, in their mind, has forced them to do all this evil.
Yeah. It really is, it's so far-fetched. It's really, really quite hard to even grasp.
Yeah.
That they reduce God to this, I don't know what. I mean, a robot master or whatever.
Yeah, robot master, right. They don't like that term, robots and puppets, but you can't really get around it. And you know what I've learned about people that fall into the Calvinist doctrine? They start taking all this predestination, and they lose their ability to reason. And how that happens is the pride becomes so calloused, because we all have this reasoning ability in our sin, even, because God said, come, let us reason together. See, that's the logos. In the first chapter of John, it says the Word was made flesh. That Word is
yeah.
the logos. That's the logic of God. That's the logic of God's mind. There's no confusion in his mind. He put that in his people, that we can reason with him.
Yeah.
That's sound reasoning. That's logic.
Well, you just did a show on that.
Yeah, I did. That's come, let us reason together. And
yeah.
what happens is the pride, which is the will again, or is strongly connected with the will, wants to build this callous thing to where you can't reason with God anymore. And that's
wow.
what happens with these hardcore Calvinists, is that the conscience becomes seared to reasoning.
Which is what we've run up against time
yeah.
and time again.
Yeah.
Because these guys, the way that these guys preach this Calvinist doctrine, this, I don't know the lack of a better term. People know what we're talking about when we say Calvinist. They teach it with such fever, or whatever
right,
you call
more,
it.
Right, there's more venom in Calvinism than there is
venom.
And then the Arminianism is wrong, too. There's a lot of false gospel of the Arminian doctrine. A lot of false doctrine in the Arminian gospel, but it's not as much venom. There's a lot of venom in Calvinism, and
what do you equate Arminianism, quote unquote, with? I mean, I know what the point.
Arminianism developed from Jacob Arminius, in the middle of the 16th century, at the time of John Calvin. Arminius. He believed in free will. Now, he believed in it in such a thing that, not complete free will from Adam, because Adam never lost his free will. But he believed after the cross you got free will back. So he had part of it right. And him and Calvin were just at odds over this. Calvin obviously had the more venom. No question about it. Calvin was a very venomous individual. And likewise was Luther. And
were they in the same place? Wasn't Calvin in Switzerland?
Yeah. And Arminius, it's been a while since I've studied it. I've read all of their debates. They had debates between Jacob Arminius and the Calvinism. But anyway, Arminian, he believed in free will. And this just destroys the Calvinist thinking that you're predestined. See, if you're predestined, if a God predestined you to be in the kingdom and he predestines this other person to go to hell, you've already made the blood of Christ of none effect. You've made it a nothing more than a link in the chain of salvation.
Yeah.
See, the cross is the very center of salvation. It's the very center of the cosmos.
It's the center of the cosmos. I was going to say that.
In other words, you were saved before Jesus did his work on the cross. Are you kidding me? You were saved before you believed? Well, this becomes like an idol in their heart. They're a special group, a special club.
Special.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It just
They're the elect.
Yeah, they're the elect. Well, we know that there is a God's elect, yes. But all that was elected in Jesus Christ. He was the only
chosen. They're elected, they're chosen. They're called and they're chosen.
Right. The only thing that was predestined was salvation in Jesus Christ. That was what was predestined. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so everything that would be in Jesus Christ is pre means prior, destined means to the end of the
world. Yeah, that is sound doctrine you're preaching right there, Brother Bill. That's what predestined is. The cross was predestined to happen.
Yeah, and it goes on through the church age, destined until the last day. Also those that should save, whosoever should believeth on him.
Yep.
And it's not the easy grace believism. We're talking about the real followers of Jesus Christ that pick up their cross. That's what was predestined. And you know, it's similar to that thing with the Jewish thing with Abraham. They just felt that because they were born of Abraham that they're...
Right.
It's the same principle. That God picked them before the earth, so they're the special, and then they said, well, we're not in bondage. And the Calvinists, they go, we're not in bondage. God has pre-elected us. And,
right.
And in fact, they teach that you can't even lose your salvation. It's worse than once saved, always saved in some ways. Because they teach you can't. It depends. There's hyper-Calvinism and there's different levels where some people only believe in 3 points of Calvinism. They teach that you can't even lose your salvation even if you want to lose it. Even if you want to stop believing, you can't. So it gets to the point of absurdity. But that doctrine of predestination is all pride.
Yeah. All pride, I mean, that's the beast out of the sea, Leviathan.
Yeah, that's the beast out of the sea, right. And what takes the beast out of the sea is the second beast there, the false prophet. That's, the influence of Satan. There's only two spiritual influences, and he's convinced the church that they're hearing from God.
Yeah.
It's like you've all said so many times, I'll climb back to the Mount of the Congregations and I'll be like the Most High. And what it is, he's sitting there influencing this whole system of error, like Mike DiSario says. It's just a whole system of error. And truly Satan is sitting right at the Mount of the Congregations, spiritually influencing all of this.
Yeah, on his seat of authority.
On his seat of authority, yeah.
And he's got his authority because... the more lies he tells and the more lies that are believed, the more power he receives. He gets power from the dragon, and the dragon is it's Satan sitting on the throne, but it's the lies that come out of the dragon's mouth is the flood.
You have a real good understanding of that, and I was very blessed to learn that teaching from you. Understanding the dragon, why it's only used there in the book of Revelation, I think 19 times or something.
Yeah. And it's just, it's just, we've all done this together, Bill. We've gone back to 5 years ago when we first met on the Watchman's Cry website.
I remember.
After I, got involved there, I saw this guy named Willie Bob on there that was, the things he was saying was ringing true, and we ended up connecting, huh, and became good friends, and, since then...
It was. It's been a road of understanding that we've been on.
And, so many things the Lord's brought out together.
Yes, a lot of things. Absolutely. Praise God.
The thousand-year reign and the royal priesthood of believers, and, we've just seen so much of that.
I had got really wonderful support from you in that thousand-year reign.
Yeah.
And Bob as well. And,
sure.
And, I wasn't even looking for that. I don't even know how it came upon me, but the Lord just one day told me, this is just a big lie, this millennial reign. Yeah. Oh, I know what it was. What really pricked my heart is that book Union Jack.
Yeah.
I knew that there was, a lot of it was political, and it was from a political perspective, but there was a couple things in there that really hit me. This was probably 3 years ago, I guess. One is that, if you're not looking for a spiritual solution to the problem, all you're doing is attacking the planet. The second thing she kept saying is millennial thing. It's just a total British Israelism fraud.
Yeah.
And that was what really pricked my heart, that something just, you know, my mind could receive the truth out of necessity. There's something not right here. There's nothing. And I just started looking into it, and then having the wonderful support from you and Bob there.
Yeah.
Because I know it would sound so off the wall, everybody believes in it.
Well, you know, that's the thing. We have to overcome these doctrines that have been so deeply ingrained in our minds. And it, you know, I read that chapter called The Kingdom on Earth Deception.
Mm-hmm.
The Kingdom of God on Earth Deception. And I thought, well, that can't be right, because there's an earth, there's a thousand-year kingdom, right? We've all been taught that. And then it took a year of reading that, and then going back and going back, and, you know, sharing it with you, and then we just, you know, arrived at the same conclusion together that it was a fraud. And then you find out that it's really one of the threads that of false teaching.
It's,
you know,
it's right, and it's a major thread of false teaching.
They've got people looking for an earthly king, an earthly kingdom, because they love this earth. They love, you know, and the Babylon feeds all flesh. You know, all flesh is fed of it. And this is what it is. It's the man, you know, man loving the world is basically what it gets down to. And, you know, standing there looking for a king to come and save him now, we're not realizing that, you know, God's kingdom is not of this world.
And that's the same where the Jews were 2,000 years ago. In the same,
it's the same exact thing.
Same place, yeah. And, you know, that was the beginning of where the Lord, you know, has led me in the area of just... The next one that came after that, I'm trying to think, was the original sin, I believe. I said,
yeah.
There's something seriously wrong with this. And, you know, I remember, and here once again how the mind operates out of necessity. About 2 years ago, I got an email from a sister in Texas that I haven't communicated with for quite some time. And bless her heart. And she said, don't ever believe that born in sin. That's just an old Catholic lie.
Really?
And at that point, I really never knew much about it, or I just kind of assumed it. Everybody says you're dead in your sins, and, you know, we all died in our sins with Adam, spiritual death, and you kind of just believe that. And then, but I always kept that in the back of my mind. I wasn't ready for it yet. And then about a year after the millennial reign study, the Lord started putting it on my heart, this thing about original sin.
Huh.
And I just knew out of necessity in the mind, I knew that there's no such thing as original sin. And it's pretty easy to prove in the Bible. Once, you know, the grace of God will lead you and show you, there's probably 50 to 100 verses that prove original sin is not a true doctrine. And then...
This is like what Isaiah or Jeremiah's mother conceived him in sin, it says, right?
Well, it says he was shapen in iniquity, and in my mother's womb did they, or whatever, excuse me, and my mother's conceived me in sin or something. And that's figurative language. Two or three verses later in that, you know, you see a bunch of other, it says his bones started singing or something, so... You're going to take all of that literally? You can't take the book of Psalms and form doctrine of it. Some cases you can, but when you're reading expressive language like that, you can't do that.
Right.
Really what happened was, as Dave was talking about, he was born into a world of sin, and that's what shaped him. It's like you were talking about your children or my children. They go off into the world and they see all these things, and it starts shaping them. And that's how they're shaping in sin.
Right.
It's habits that you learn. See, the Bible never says sin nature ever in the Bible. It never mentions children and sin, not one place in the whole Bible. Never does it talk about children and sin. The book of Ezekiel in chapter 18, God told him that was just an old wives' tale. Jesus, even when he was born, you know, he's born just like us. So if you're born in sin, he's born in sin. And Luke there, I think one of the last verses that I saw just recently, a week or two ago, was I hadn't seen before, that every man-child that was born into the world is holy to God, is holy unto God. Well, you can't be in sin and be holy unto God. It's impossible. That's what holiness is. It means no sin. means separated unto God. You know,
yeah.
So Jesus set the little children on his lap. And he says, you've got to be like these children to get into the kingdom. You think he's going to be pointing to sin and say, you've got to be like this sin to get into the kingdom?
Wow.
Now, we also know that he was talking about the child's innocence and stuff where they, you know, you have to be like a child. As we know that there's deeper readings in there, too. But he's certainly not going to point to something with sin and say, you've got to be like this sin to get sinner to get into the kingdom. And like I said, I think I have a link on my white website that it lists over 100 proof texts in the Bible. What is it? Psalms 139. It says you were formed and knitted fearfully and wonderfully in the womb.
Right.
I don't see how you could be knitted by God. God put you together with sin.
They take these random verses and build entire like you know Paul, you know, claiming you know, the wretch that he is.
Right, and they read it totally. If you take Calvinism and these doctrines, Calvinism would exist. If you put it all together, you'd have about 4 pages of the Bible. Because that's all they draw from.
Yeah.
And then they leave the other 1,500 pages out.
Yeah, you have to take the whole context, the whole...
Each one of those is of a truth. Then the whole Bible together is the truth.
Yeah.
Yeah, Calvinism only exists of about 4 pages, and that's it. You know, there's 12,000 verses that express free will in the Bible. There's 12,000. There's about 4 or 5 verses that would lead you to think that maybe you don't have free will, or maybe 10 verses. And there's 12,000 that imply that you do have free will. So what they do is they take an unclear verse in Scripture and form doctrine. See, like Jesus said, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Well, you can form a doctrine on that. You got to go around pulling your right eye out if you're looking at lusting after riches and stuff. Well, that's right. Obviously not what he means. That's metaphoric speech. He's telling you to stop sinning. And so you go to a clear verse and you can find out. So you go to clear verses to understand unclear verses. That's why Peter said no prophecy of his any private interpretation.
Now, how do you say, we were just talking about that recently, that no prophecy is of private interpretation.
Well, I thoroughly understand that to be that you can't just take 1 or 2 verses in the Bible and then beat down the rest of the Bible with it.
Or you can't interpret the Bible without the Holy Spirit.
Well, that too, yes, obviously. But in other words, excuse me, when they say that you're shaped in iniquity, and that means you're born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me, they want to beat the whole Bible down with that one verse. They're privately interpreting an expressive language by David. That's Psalms 51, isn't it? In that Psalms 51, David is repenting to the Lord of his own sin, his own sin. They turn that into a psalm of excuse instead of a psalm of repentance. See, David is repenting from the Lord. See, David was separated from the Lord for about 9 months in his sin. And if he would have died that way, he would have went to hell. The Lord, in all of his graciousness, was long-suffering. And David came to repentance. And that Psalm 51 is his repentance. And that is not a repentance of excuse. That's not a psalm of excuse. See, if he was born in sin, it's an excuse. What else could he do?
Right.
Oh, he was lamenting over his...
It was contrition.
Yes.
It was a broken spirit and a contrite heart.
And he said his bones were singing out or something. I don't know. I'm just remember off the top of my head. Well, you can't take that literally and start making a doctrine that men's bones sing.
Right.
See, that's what Calvinists do. They take an unclear verse of expressive language, metaphoric language. David is speaking from his heart there. And they want to form a didactic doctrine over it. You can't do that.
Exactly. You can't.
You can't do that.
Well, it's just this whole literal figurative discussion. These Calvinists are so big on literal translations. And they'll teach the 70 weeks of Daniel as a literal, but they don't realize that the 70 weeks is a metaphor,
right.
You know, for 480 years. I mean, the whole thing is just absurd. And they teach day in and day out about the wheat and the tares. And it's a metaphor. I mean, there's in the whole armor of God, they'll preach to every second grade Sunday school kid about the whole armor of God, and it's just a huge metaphor,
right?
Of our spiritual armor, for goodness sakes. And why do they have such trouble, looking at this some other verses?
Because they read the Bible, they're literalists. That's how they read that David was born in sin. They take that Psalms 51:5, and then they go, he was shaped in iniquity. So they read it literally.
Yeah.
Well, how come they don't read it literally when it says his bones sing out?
Yeah.
How come they don't say, well, gee, men are supposed to be, if they are truly repented, they'll walk around and their bones are singing. See,
you know why? Because they had a meeting and they decided.
Yeah, they had a meeting.
What the truth was, and that's what goes on.
Yeah. And another one there, I think it's Psalms 53, where David says that, there's another one of their proof texts that they use. And let me just go there real quickly. For some reason, I've got brain freeze here. But it's a classic one that they use. It's either 58, maybe it's Psalms 58. I always get them confused, 53 and 58. And this is another classic example how they take an unclear verse and read it literally. Let's see.
And build entire seminary systems upon it. And, this is what we have today. I mean, we're living in the times when all this has come to the full. The transgressors have come to the full, where these doctrines have just intermingled with one another.
Absolutely. Here it is. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray speaking lies as soon as they're born. So they say, this proves that you're born in sin.
Yeah.
First of all, they're reading this literally. I don't know of any baby that comes out of the womb that can speak at all, let alone speak lies. And it says they go astray. So that must mean in the womb they weren't astray? You have to go astray from something. Then, of course, see, they read that literally, but they don't read verse 6 literally, where it says, David says, to break the teeth, O God, in their mouth, break the teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Well, we know what that is. That's a metaphor for breaking the teeth of the young lions of the all false prophets. And how you do that is by preaching the truth. That's what breaks the teeth of the young lions.
Right.
So how come they don't form a doctrine there about, well, we got to go around and break into these people's teeth? And let alone they don't know who. See, they only form their literal metaphors where they are, excuse me, their literal doctrine where they want to gain an advantage. See, so they'll say, this proves born in sin. It says the wicked go estranged from the room. They go astray speaking lies. Well, first of all, the Psalms 58, the first 9 verses about the wicked. Verses 10 and 11 are about the righteous. And it says the wicked go estranged from the womb. This is Satan's spiritual womb. You're born. Remember, he said you're your father, the devil. Well, we know that that's the father's seed. But they go. They're just liars. They're spiritually given over to Satan, and then they can't do anything but speak lies. Just as John 8:44 says, he speaketh of his own when he speaketh of his own. And if you get down to verse 10, it says, the righteous shall rejoice. We're finally talking about the righteous now in Psalms 58. And he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So you've got to read this verse literally too, that we're going to go wash our feet in their blood then. That means, I guess, we got to literally kill them, and then we have to stomp on them and put their blood in buckets and walk on it or something. I don't know. You see how ridiculous it is?
And you know what the real crime is? Is they diminish the beauty of this metaphoric language the Lord has given us. Pictures.
They diminish the beauty of the metaphoric language, yes.
I mean, I got into a discussion on Facebook this week about serpents and scorpions, and, they're claiming they're literal there, and I used the thing about the wheat and the tares, that they're literal. You know, it just stopped the thread in its tracks, but, these poor guys are just so indoctrinated with these Hal Lindsey, like the scorpions are, or whatever, the locusts or the Apache helicopters that, whatever. And the Lord has used these metaphors for us because this is what we understand. We understand the aspects of the locust swarm that blocks out the sun. And when you hear, the locusts, ascending out of the bottomless pit and the smoke,
covering the sun, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, this is the way that the Lord has made it a bit, able for our finite minds to understand his the depth of his understanding, and it's the only way, and it's beautiful. You know,
exactly, it's the same as when he spoke parables, really, is the same thing.
Yeah.
In many ways. I mean, come tell him about the kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed. And
sure.
Like it, you know, he used the same, I think it's Hosea chapter 10 or chapter 12. He says that God comes speaking and utters in parables and similitudes.
Exactly. And why? It's not so much, you know, and there, I just used this verse recently that he, you know, it's given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To them it is not given. And then it says, you know, it, for those who can't hear, it is given in parables. So that really the Lord uses parables to hide the truth.
It's only for those searching for the truth.
Yeah. And
that's
and,
why he says God rewards those who diligently seek him. He is the truth. Exactly. When you seek God, you're seeking the truth. And you're right, they're hidden.
I mean, it says it in Luke 8. It says, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not hear, or that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not hear. I mean, they see, but they don't see. And they hear, but they don't hear, because it's masked.
Right.
It's hidden.
It's hidden, right. And they don't have the desire for the love of the truth.
And if the Lord doesn't give them sight to see.
Right, it's like they said, show us a sign.
Yeah, right. And what a great truth that is so twisted in the church, because you can't teach this if the mystery isn't given to you. It's just, it's absolutely brilliant. You know, it's brilliant, it's beautiful, the way the Lord has chosen to do this.
It is. It's purely of God. I mean, you know, he says, my ways are higher than your ways. I'm just really in the awe of God every time I read scriptures now. Just as Brother John Farrell says over there on Soldiers of the Cross, he just says, more gold, more gold.
Oh.
He says, I've read this 100 times and I just found more gold in this chapter today.
But it says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, you know. Honestly, this is the work that if told you, you wouldn't believe it. The way the Lord is able to veil the truth and confound the wisdom of the wise.
The fleshly prudent, right. You know, yeah. There's a fleshly prudent and there's a spiritual prudent. So he hides that from the fleshly prudent. You know, the wisdom of men, the... and then over, he said, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. See, he was searching for the truth, Sergius Paulus. So God sent Paul and Barnabas there. And yeah, there's.
But didn't he want to buy the Holy Spirit?
Oh, that's there was.
That's Simon Magus.
Yeah, this is when Elymas was in Acts chapter 13.
Oh yeah.
Here we have the apostle Paul and Barnabas sent to Sergius Paulus because he's seeking the truth.
Okay.
And this false prophet wants to come in and block Paul and Elymas and call him Bar Jesus. Which is,
oh, right.
Actually means the copy, you know, it's like the son of Jesus. He's like a copy of Jesus, a false prophet. And he's trying to block Paul and Barnabas' message of the truth, really. And that's where he gets blinded for a season. Paul blinded him for a season.
Wow. Wow, wow, wow. You've given us a lot to think about, Bill. It's been really great, you know.
Wonderful. I know time just flies by on this. I'm just looking on here, and it's been 2 hours or more.
Oh, I know it. But I'll tell you, if it's my, you know, my heart right now, you know, we've been separated for a time. I think it was for, you know, all for good. You know, the Lord's taken me down many, you know, roads and you in another direction. But, you know, I certainly feel a heart to, you know, come back together over some things. And really, I share your desire to, you know, understand and preach the message that needs to be, you know, preached to the lost house, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because this is what we're doing. And it's always the same, but at this time of such gross darkness,
You know, it's quite a challenge because of the lies that we have to overcome.
Right. There's a big one right there, the house of Israel. But, you know, Jesus said he didn't come for anything else but the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
No.
So you better be in there because it isn't that Israel in the Middle East.
Yeah, that's exactly it.
And that's a big deception, you know, a huge deception just by itself.
Right. But, well, it continues to build. You know, the things we spotted years ago, it's just grown into this, truly into this beast, as this political religious right wing is all about Israel and about the misidentity of Israel. And it's not looking good. I think where this whole political...
All the deception, you know, I just... it's a big black hole, really, just sucking everything in.
Yeah.
I'll run across, in my search, I always search for a couple of sites today, a couple of sites every day or so, to see if I can just find some more people out there on the internet, you know, preaching this gospel.
Yeah.
And there's some out there that are preaching some pretty good things, and... But they, I'll get to the thing of Israel, and this is a giant stumbling block for the Christian church, a giant stumbling block.
Just like the Lord said, it would be the controversy of Zion.
Controversy of Zion, right. I never focused on that piece of scripture, controversy of Zion.
Yeah, you should study that.
Where is that?
It's in Isaiah, I think. You can type in.
Okay, right, I'll find it, right, absolutely, yeah. If that's all...
It's the day of recompense for the controversy of Zion.
Ray of recompense for the controversy of Zion.
Yes.
Oh, wow. And that plays out even on the spiritual, even above this Israel thing, too.
Well, yeah, well, it's the flesh and the spirit.
Yeah, it's the flesh and the spirit.
That is. It's Jerusalem that is, and I think that's the same thing as the beast that is. You know, the beast that was, that is, and shall ascend.
I see it in Genesis 32 when Jacob became Israel.
Yeah.
He battled with the man all night, and he wouldn't leave until he demanded. He demanded a blessing. He demanded a blessing.
Yeah.
See, to me that just speaks volumes. It was like that woman from Sudan who followed Jesus around, Tyre and Sidon, and she followed the disciples around, and she wouldn't give up. And they said, well, salvation is only for the Jews. And the disciples got tired of her following them around because she wanted Jesus to cure her daughter.
Oh, yeah.
And then finally, Jesus had mercy. And she said to him, Jesus said, well, salvation is only for the Jews. And she said, well, don't the Gentile dogs get the scraps from the table? And Jesus said he hadn't seen such great faith. And he healed her daughter. And it always reminded me of Jacob, who wouldn't give up until he demanded a blessing from God.
That's awesome.
And, you know, he was divided in two bands before that, Jacob. He was divided. He was of confusion. You know, you read Genesis 32 there. And he walked away from that point, no more confusion in his mind.
Yeah.
And his name was changed to Israel.
Wow, that's really something. Two bands of Jacob. I'll have to look at
that. Yeah, he put everything in Leah. You see, everything that he treasured the most, he put in Rachel's, with all the best camels, Rachel, because he loved her the most and everything. And then he put the other stuff that he didn't care as much for with Leah and everything. And it's been a while since I've read that. Because he was going to meet Esau the next day. So he thought, well, I better divide these in bands, and I'll put my best stuff over here that has more protection, you know, because they were going to cross over. And and then that all ended after his name was changed of Israel. He was no longer of two bands. And he met Esau the next day, and God gave him the grace and the power to just, through humility. That's how Jacob went through Esau, was through humility. Jesus Christ went through humility. And that's the power of humility. That's the power of humbling yourself.
Wow. It's a Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. Well, it's really been great, Chris. Really been great. And you had mentioned that maybe the four of us could get together sometime. And
I would just love that.
Bonnie thought you'd like to do that, too.
Well, let's work on that soon.
Okay, well.
I appreciate your encouragement with the emails and patience with trying to get together here to do the show, it's what it takes. You can't force anything. So
right, you can't force anything. I just want to leave the audience with, dig into the scriptures and be good Bereans. And the Lord is gracious, and the Lord is, he's like he said, he's done all he could do. He's there. He'll do it. You know, he says, I'm not afar off. That's what Paul said. Even to the people on Mars Hill, he said, the God's not afar off. And he was talking about the repentant sinner.
Amen.
And, it's just like the prodigal son. The father was not afar off once he had repented and started back. His father was there waiting for him.
Oh, boy. So good stuff. I mean, I can't wait to listen to this show because, it's just been just loaded.
So I'd like to say good night to the audience, and thank you so much for having me as a guest here, Brother Chris.
Well, thanks, Bill, and I'll talk to you soon, buddy.